Well, dear friends, as we come to the time in the service for the reading and preaching of God's Word, I invite you to rise for the reading of God's Word. We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we are in Mark chapter 8. My sermon text is Mark 8, verses 11 through 21, but in order to offer the fuller context, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading through verse 21. So friends, let us hear God's holy word. Mark 8, beginning at verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Dear ones, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please remain standing for a moment as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. And we ask for you to grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to freely express that which is contained in this portion of scripture. We ask, Lord God, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I might speak only that which is faithful to your word, and edifying to your people, and glorifying to your holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Title of my sermon this morning is Bad Leaven, and if you're following along in your sermon outline, the children might appreciate having some keywords to listen for. There's a number of keywords you can be listening for in my sermon today that are listed there in your bulletin insert. Well, dear ones, remember the setting of this passage. Remember where Jesus is. Jesus is in Gentile territory. Jesus had returned from his long journey into the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon to the eastern region of the Sea of Galilee, near the Decapolis. The Decapolis was also a Gentile region of that part of the world. And there in the Decapolis, our Lord Jesus healed a deaf man with a speech impediment. And apparently it was in this region as well where Jesus had miraculously fed a crowd of 4,000 people with just 7 loaves of bread. We read about that in the first 10 verses of our passage for today. After this, the Lord Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and they headed across the Sea of Galilee to the district known as Dalmanutha, which is located on the western side of the sea. Apparently, it is here that Jesus is approached by some Pharisees who are seeking from him a sign from heaven. Look at verse 11 of our passage. It says in verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The Pharisees come, they're arguing with the Lord Jesus, and they are seeking a sign from heaven. Now, remember who the Pharisees were. You might wonder, well, we read a lot about the Pharisees, especially in the gospel accounts. And Jesus often had conflicts with the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a very strict party or sect of Judaism at that time that was dedicated to observing the Torah, God's laws, especially God's laws as recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But also, they were a sect that especially sought to observe the law as that law was interpreted and applied by the oral traditions of the elders. And those oral traditions could be very burdensome to observe. Well, it would appear that these Pharisees had heard about our Lord's recent miraculous deeds. And so they come to test Jesus with a demand or a request, or really a demand that is shielded as a request for a heavenly sign. Now, as we consider the first section of this passage, we'll focus first of all on verses 11 through 13. We notice here, first of all, the spiritual blindness of those who dare to put Jesus to the test. This is my first main point if you're following along in your sermon outline. Notice, beloved, the spiritual blindness of those who dare to put the Lord Jesus to the test. Again, reading verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. Now, let me pause there. They come to Jesus and they are arguing with him. They don't come to learn from him. They don't come to simply inquire of him. They don't come with an open mind. They come to argue with him, and probably to try to trap him in his words or to find an excuse to reject him. And it says that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven in order to do what? To test him. Now, in the parallel text in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, not only are the Pharisees mentioned, but also the Sadducees. It says in Matthew's account that Pharisees and Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus. Mark is focused in on the Pharisees in particular. And again, the Pharisees were not sincere in their request for a sign from heaven. They are seeking to test him. That word test can also be translated as tempt. The Greek word that is used here, and which is translated as test, is used as tempt back in chapter 1, verse 13, which speaks of Jesus' temptation by Satan. And what is it that they request from him? Well, they request a sign. The Greek term is semeion. A semeion, a sign from heaven. They want a sign from heaven. Perhaps they had in mind a sign such as what God did through the prophet Moses in the wilderness generation, where God, through the ministry of the prophet Moses, had provided manna from heaven to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Perhaps they had something like that in mind. Now, it's interesting. Jesus had already done many mighty acts on earth. The term for mighty acts is dunamis. He had done many dunamis, mighty acts on earth. Jesus had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had given hearing to the deaf. He had given speech to those with speech impediments. He had raised up those who were paralyzed. He had multiplied the loaves and the fishes miraculously through a divine supernatural creative act. So he'd already done many mighty works, healing the sick, casting out demons, multiplying the loaves and the fishes and so forth. But here they were. These Pharisees come to him, challenging him to perform some kind of cosmic sign in the heavens. The implication is, Jesus, the signs that you've done on earth aren't enough. You have to show us that you're the Messiah by giving us a sign from heaven. Now, let me kind of pause here for a moment. And let me ask you, what are these Pharisees missing? When they request a sign from heaven, what is it that they're missing? What they failed to realize, what they are blinded to, what they do not see, is that Jesus himself is the ultimate sign from heaven. For Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had come from God the Father and would return to God the Father after accomplishing the work of redemption which the Father had given him to accomplish. So think about the irony here. Here are these strict religious sectarians, these Pharisees, who come to Jesus to argue with him because they're not inclined to believe that he's the Messiah. And they come demanding a sign from heaven, basically saying, well, we'll believe in you, but you've got to show us a sign from heaven. The signs that you do, the mighty works on earth that you do, they're not enough. We need a sign from heaven. How blind they were, because the true sign from heaven was standing right before their very eyes. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sign from heaven, for he is the Son of God, come from heaven to earth to redeem sinners and reunite us with God in grace. Now, how does our Lord Jesus respond to this request from the Pharisees who had come to test or tempt him? Verse 12 says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? What are your motives? Why are you seeking for a sign? And then he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now we might be tempted to say, come on, Jesus. They're going to continue disbelieving in you then. You got to give them a sign, right? No, he doesn't. Our Lord sighs, though. Notice Mark mentions the first thing he says is that sighing deeply in his spirit. Now, we're not told exactly why Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, but this is likely a sign of grief that he feels over their hardness of heart, their unbelieving hardness of heart. This, by the way, is another evidence of our Lord's full humanity. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God incarnate. He is God, but he's also man. He's truly human. He is the God-man. And we see evidences of his humanity. Jesus sighed in his spirit. He was grieved in his spirit over their unbelieving hardness of heart. And Jesus flatly refuses to perform such a sign from heaven for them. In fact, his wording where he says, truly I say to you, that wording is actually an oath formula. One Bible commentator says that it's a formula that represents in Greek a shortened form of the Hebrew self-imprecation, meaning, if I do such a thing, may I die. Jesus, by saying, truly I say to you, he's essentially saying to these Pharisees, if I consent to your request, may I die. In other words, no way. Ain't going to happen. You see, Jesus had already performed many miraculous signs and wonders and miracles and mighty works, and he had done so in the presence of multiple eyewitnesses. Not just friendly eyewitnesses, not just people who were inclined to believe in Jesus, but Jesus did his miracles even in front of those who were skeptical or even hostile toward him. In fact, his enemies did not deny that he was able to perform mighty deeds, supernatural deeds. They denied the source of those deeds. Remember, some of the religious leaders and religious sectarians claimed that Jesus, they say, yeah, he performs miracles. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, Jesus is a false prophet who does his miracles by the power of Satan. That's what they claimed. They didn't deny that he did the miracles. They denied the source of those miracles. The point is that Jesus had already performed many mighty signs and wonders and miracles that clearly attested to the fact that, yes, this is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. This is the one who would bring in God's new creation, who would bring in the kingdom of God. these signs that Jesus had done on earth, these mighty deeds, should have been more than sufficient to lead these Pharisees to faith and repentance. Yet these hardened, unrepentant Pharisees still refuse to believe. And they even have the gall to ask that he show them a sign from heaven. They basically say, Lord, we will set the standard for what counts as sufficient evidence in order to believe in you. And Jesus will have nothing of that. But think about it. Even if Jesus had granted their request or their demand disguised as a request, do you think they would have believed if Jesus had said, okay, I'll do a sign from heaven and had done some mighty sign in heaven, do you think that would have led them to faith and repentance? Do you think they would have fallen on their knees and said, yes, you are truly the Messiah, the Son of God? No doubt, they still would not have believed in him. They would have found some way to disbelieve, some reason to disbelieve, because their hearts were haughty, hardened, and settled in unbelief. If there was an openness in their hearts to the truth of God, no doubt Jesus would have tried to meet them and tried to instruct them and help them towards faith. But there was no openness in their hearts. And so what does Jesus do after refusing to do the sign that they requested of him? It says in verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Those are frightening. Those are frightful words. Jesus left them. He left them in their unbelief. He left them to their own impenitence. He left them to their own devices. They dared to sit in judgment over the King of Kings incarnate. And Jesus says, you don't want me? I'm going to leave you to yourself. You know, skeptics will often claim that there is insufficient evidence to support the claims of Christ. But that is simply not the case, beloved. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence for the claims of Christ. There's more than abundant evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. The problem is that apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, man's heart is too hardened to honestly receive and honestly believe the evidence that is found in the Word. I'm reminded of an article I read many years ago. It was an article written by a pastor, a Reformed pastor and seminary professor who, I don't remember all the details of this article, but one of the things that stood out to me in this article was he was talking about how he would often get young people, especially young men in his church or in the college community, who would come to him for counseling, and the conversation often went like this. Pastor, you know, because of all I'm learning in college and all these questions I have about the Christian faith, I'm not sure I can continue believing. I'm not sure that I can continue to profess faith in Christ. And this pastor and professor learned over time that oftentimes, not necessarily always, but oftentimes, these alleged intellectual doubts and questions that were raised by these young men was often an excuse to continue or living in an immoral lifestyle. And so this professor got to the point where he would, when he would have a young man especially come to his office and tell of how he's losing his faith, he would often ask the question, are you sleeping with your girlfriend? Or how long have you been sleeping with your girlfriend? In other words, he recognized that oftentimes these intellectual doubts were used as a cloak and excuse for a sinful lifestyle. Now, I'm not saying that that's always the case. There are folks who are doubting Thomases. There are folks who wrestle with questions. And Christ was very kind to those who had doubts and questions. Think about doubting Thomas, remember? After Jesus rose from the dead and the other apostles see the resurrected Christ, but Thomas isn't there, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can actually put my finger in his nail prints and in his side where the spear was thrust. I won't believe until I can see him. And Jesus shows up the next week and shows himself to Thomas and says, Thomas, here I am. And what does Thomas do? Falls on his knees, my Lord and my God. So yes, the Lord is very kind to those who struggle with doubts and genuine questions. But so very often, intellectual doubts and questions are used as a cloak to cover a heart of impenitence and unbelief, an unwillingness to leave sinful ways. Because if you accept the claims of Christ, if we accept his claims, who he is and what he came to do, then we realize that Jesus demands that we submit to and live under his lordship. And that was the case with these Pharisees. They were arguing with him. They were not there to learn from him. They had already made up their minds. Jesus knew it, so he left them to themselves. Another point of application here under this first point. Our Lord's refusal to grant their request demonstrates that we have no right to put Christ to the test. We have no right to sit in judgment over the Lord and over his word. We have no right to subject the infallible God and the infallible truth of God to our fallible, limited, autonomous reasoning. The clay does not have the right to sit in judgment over the potter. The creature has no right to sit in judgment over the creator. We have no right to put God on trial, to put God in the dock, as it were. Instead, it's the other way around. He puts us on trial. He judges us. His word sits in judgment over our thoughts, our ideas. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, where he's dealing with that very sensitive issue of divine election and rejection and the objections that are raised against those teachings, Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to answer back to God?" God in his word calls us, each and every one of us, to repentance and faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And he calls you and me and all people to come to him, trusting him and him alone for salvation and be willing by his grace to repent of sin. Come to Christ today. And he will forgive you. He will save you. But don't assume that you can hold him at a distance. You've been confronted with the call. May God in his mercy give you the grace to answer the call with a heart of faith and repentance. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, as we move on in our passage, we notice next our Lord's warning about the bad leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Look at verses 14 and 15 as we continue on in our text. It says, you know, they had left the scene. They had left the Pharisees behind. They were in the boat heading to the other side. And it says in verse 14, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." So how are they going to eat, right? And then verse 15, how does Jesus respond to this? Jesus was a master teacher. He used teachable moments, and he grabbed this as a teachable moment. Remember, these disciples had witnessed the multiplication of the 7 loaves to feed the 4,000. And they had seen the Lord Jesus in his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the other side. And so Jesus, we are told in verse 15, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out. He's giving them a warning. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So again, as they return from Dalmanutha to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the disciples realize they've forgotten to bring a sufficient supply of bread. Jesus, no doubt still thinking about the recent demand for a sign from the Pharisees, he solemnly warns his disciples against the, quote, leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And some Bible skeptics will say, well, there's a contradiction. You know, in Matthew it says Jesus warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here in Mark's Gospel, he warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. But if you do a little digging, you realize that this is not a contradiction, because the Sadducees were closely allied with the supporters of Herod, the Herodians, as they were called. So there's no contradiction there. It's just different terminology that's being used in these different gospel accounts. But the question is, what is he talking about? What is this leaven of the Pharisees? And what is this leaven of Herod? What is this bad leaven that Jesus is warning his disciples about? What does that stand for? Well, the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel explains that this leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees or Herodians. Let's go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16, and let me read verses 5 through 12. Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. This parallel text here. And it says, "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.'" Here are the disciples. They're still thinking on earthly things. They're just clueless when it comes to these spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to teach them. Verse 8, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Verse 12 is key. "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So the leaven represents teaching. But what is the leaven or teaching of the Pharisees? Well, that's probably legalism, self-righteousness, and the refusal to believe the signs of Christ. The Pharisees were known for their self-righteousness, their legalism, their adding of their own human traditions onto God's law and making God's law a burden to the people of God. And this is what Jesus is warning against. Well, what about the leaven or the teachings of Herod or the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees and the Herodians were the more licentious or liberal party, if you will, at that time. And so when Jesus warns against the leaven of the Sadducees or the Herodians, he's probably warning against worldliness. Beloved, two of the most deadly spiritual dangers that exist in this present evil age are the danger, on the one hand, of self-righteous legalism, and on the other hand, the danger of worldly-minded licentiousness or loose living. On the one hand, you have the idea that you, legalism, which is the idea that you can work your way up to God, that you can earn your salvation, you can earn eternal life by your good deeds, by keeping meticulously the laws of God, by being a good person. And a lot of people today, even a lot of professing Christians, fall into that category, that Pharisaical category, this idea that we can earn points with God by our good deeds. But God is perfect. And God's word, God's law requires perfect obedience, not just external conformity, but conformity from the heart. That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, all of the time. God is perfect, infinitely perfect and righteous. Heaven is a perfect place. We need a perfect righteousness to get in there. And we don't have it. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. Jesus, by his obedient life, earned that perfect righteousness that we need to serve as our title to heaven. And Jesus died upon the cross to pay the penalty for sin, so that whoever believes in him, whoever through sovereign grace trusts in him and his sacrifice for salvation, will not perish but have everlasting life. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's very humbling, because the gospel says you can't do it on your own. You can't contribute to your own salvation. Jesus did it all, and you've got to trust what he's done and not try to take credit for any of it. But that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were full of pride, religious pride, and they refused to trust in Christ. But on the other hand, you had the Sadducees, very worldly-minded. There's a lot of worldly-mindedness today, a lot of loose living today, careless living, There's no fear of God. There's very little in the way of fear of God in our culture today. And both errors have led to the destruction of countless souls. May God give us the grace to avoid the error of both legalism as well as licentiousness. May we look to Christ as Savior from sin and Sovereign Lord, trusting Him alone for our salvation. But the final lesson and takeaway from this passage, and I'll focus in the latter part of this passage in verses 16 through 21, we see here the spiritual sluggishness of our Lord's disciples in understanding the teachings of Christ. The spiritual sluggishness of our Lord's disciples in understanding the teachings of Christ. Verse 16, it says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Again, a perfect illustration of completely missing the point, which the disciples were very good at. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? In other words, come on, guys. You should be clued in at this point. You know, think about it. These disciples had been around Jesus all this time. They'd heard his teaching. They'd been following him. They should be a little more perceptive and discerning than they are. But they're still very slow to learn. And so Jesus, he takes them to task. He says, having eyes, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he reminds them of the mighty works that he performed. He reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and the fish. And then the feeding of the 4,000, which was recorded earlier in this chapter. And then he says to them in verse 21, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Now, it's interesting. In Mark's gospel, we're kind of left hanging. We're kind of wondering, well, how did they respond? Matthew's gospel kind of fills in the details more and tells us that, yeah, they finally did get it, that Jesus wasn't talking with them about bread, physical bread. He's talking about the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Mark kind of leaves that ambiguous. And perhaps Mark wants us as his readers to reflect upon it, meditate upon it, and ask ourselves, do I understand what's going on here in this passage? But the thing about Jesus here, Jesus does rebuke his disciples. He does, you know, take them to task. But he doesn't abandon them. He doesn't reject them. Our Lord Jesus was incredibly patient with his very dense and slow-learning disciples. And I think that should be very comforting to us. I don't know about you folks, but I'm a slow learner sometimes. And the Lord knows that I can be pretty dense and slow to pick up on things. But God is very patient and kind. A couple takeaways here as we close our time in the Word today. God's Word rebukes our spiritual sluggishness, our slowness to understand the things of the Lord, and it calls us to press on to spiritual maturity in Christ. Consider what the author of Hebrews says to the Jewish Christians that he's writing to in Hebrews 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews 5, 11, in that passage he's talking about this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, who was the priest of Salem, a priest of God Most High and the King of Salem in the days of Abraham, and he was a type or picture of Christ. And the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5, verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you're behaving like spiritual infants. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's take those words to heart, brothers and sisters. It is not a good thing if you've been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years, but you still, your understanding of the faith is still a third grade Sunday school level. That's not acceptable. We need to press on. We need to grow in maturity and in understanding. God's word challenges us to seek to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly is sufficient for a third grader to have a third grade understanding of the faith, but not for someone who's been in the Lord for many years and sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word for many years. So let us make it our goal and ambition, beloved, to press on toward greater spiritual maturity in our Christian lives. And how do we do that? We do that through the diligent use of the means of grace. We do that through sitting under the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word, reading the scriptures, listening to good, sound teaching, interacting with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so forth. So let us be diligent in our use of the means of grace, so that we may not be quite so dense and slow learning as the disciples were. But again, thinking of our disciples, thinking of Christ's disciples, rather, Christ our Savior is very patient and forbearing toward his people in all of their weaknesses and frailties. So let us also be patient with our fellow believers who may be slow to understand the truths that God has helped us to grasp. Let us show them great patience, kindness, and understanding, just as our Lord has been very patient, kind, and understanding toward you and me. Let's also be teachable and willing to learn from the godly example and the godly lives of fellow believers who may not be completely on the same page theologically with us, but who accept with us the basic gospel message and who trust in the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we, by God's grace, trust in. Remember, just to close with a little note of autobiography, if that's okay. I did not become a Reformed in my understanding or a Calvinist until I was a seminary student, and I really struggled for a significant time. I struggled to understand the doctrines of grace. And looking back on that time, I wish I could get back in a time machine and kind of go and shake myself and say, "Don't you get it?" I was a slow learner. But once I became Reformed in my understanding, I started to realize I was looking at my other brothers and sisters in Christ who hadn't arrived at that understanding and thinking, "Why don't they get it?" It's like, Jeff, take the telephone pole out of your own eye and stop looking at the specks of dust in your brother's eyes. It takes time for us to learn the Word of God, to learn the ways of truth. God is patient with us, and he guides us along. And if he's guided you to a place and to an understanding that some of your brothers and sisters haven't yet attained, then be patient with them, because God has been patient with you. And be willing to learn from them, even as you want them to be willing to learn from you. And remember, in closing, remember there's no such thing as a proud Calvinist, okay? Proud Calvinist. No such animal, because if you're a proud Calvinist, you haven't really understood your own sin. You haven't really understood that God's grace and grace alone saves you. That's the whole point of it. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by God-given faith alone. So where is the boasting? Where is the pride? There's no place for pride. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you, Lord God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his amazing grace to us. And we thank you, Lord, for what we learn in this passage of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to beware of false teaching, of bad leaven, of legalism and licentiousness and other false teachings that lead us astray from you. Help us to be discerning and help us, Lord, also to press on towards maturity, to grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be humble and patient. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.